the text study, we talked about the vision of Isaiah, the day of peace, swords into plowshares. And Dean, and I didn't ask his permission if I could repeat this, so I will anyway. And we talked about that day coming, came up afterwards and said, I'm tired of waiting. And when I went home after that, I'll just tell you, I just thought, I think that's how I feel too. I'm just tired of waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And I think maybe what we are sensitized to here at Holden makes it even more tiring. We have our hunger awareness events where we're sensitized to hunger, its causes, the greed. We're tired of children in this world dying of starvation, especially when there's plenty of food. We're very weary. And then we go to see a movie about orange pickers in Florida. And we're reminded again, and we're tired of how the rich in this world take advantage of the poor. And then I thought at dinner tonight, Mary tells us about the continuing brutality in El Salvador, and how we're tired of seeing and hearing about people who cry for liberation, who pray for liberation and for freedom, and how they wake up to see another day of brutal repression and murder and torture. And then we meet again to study the nuclear arms race, and how tired we become of it going on and on, out of control. Most people want it to stop. Governments seem irresponsive. And so we drift on to catastrophe. And we are weary. I could just add for nods, do I say some of the mood that all of us feel? Do we just get tired and wish that day would come of the great reversal? Well, then add to all of what I have now said and add other events in this world you could think of it. And then add to that our personal despairs, the discouragements that we have in our own lives, broken relationships, the sense of unfulfillment, the problems that seems like they will never be solved. And between all of the political reality and what's going on in our own lives and in our relationships, it's, I guess, weary would be the word to describe it. Waiting for a better day. Waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled, and the anger when that promise is not fulfilled. And I would say this, if you are tired, rejoice. John said several times ago, if you're so-and-so, rejoice, there's a kingdom for you. Now tonight I could say, if you're tired and weary, rejoice, Advent is for you. This season of the church year. For it's a time to do what we need as human beings, and that is to be still and to reflect. And I need to try to do that for myself in the next 4 weeks, to find those times to be alone when I'm not preparing something for the resource center, but I'm just reflecting and praying. And in that situation, I think a strange and wonderful gift can come, and that is to see again the vision of a new day, the vision of God's coming day of peace. I think Holly asked me, will you finally define what we mean by the second coming of Christ? And maybe we'll take 4 weeks to try to figure that one out. But I think it helps how we've studied words and language and metaphor. P people who see the vision talk about it in different ways. Some, because they have felt so much the power of love and know how much more powerful love is than hate is, have a vision of a day when love will conquer hate. And others that put it in very Christian terminology say that Jesus will come again. Jesus will rule the world in peace. And it's the same vision. And it's not only a vision of a great future day at the end of history when love will conquer, but also the many days ahead when love will triumph, maybe in little ways. Justice and peace will come, and Christ will come in the moments and hours of daily life. And so the vision of Advent is both one of the end of time and also many future comings in history. But whatever terminology we use, what the Advent gift brings and what the vision brings is, in this word, it's hope, the vision of hope. And when that vision comes, we realize how close we are to the visionaries of the past, the heroes of hope, and we'll be hearing from them during Advent. Isaiah, John the Baptist, Joseph and Mary. And I think the most important thing is that they were in times that were as dark and seemingly hopeless as ours. Now let's look at Isaiah of Jerusalem. His times were not unlike ours. The rich were robbing the poor. This is 8th century Judah before Christ. The rich were cheating in the marketplaces. The poor had no place to turn. There was no justice. The rich were going to the temple, thinking God would always preserve them, at the same time depending on military power and foreign alliances as they marched to disaster. And Isaiah saw this with the Assyrians on the horizon. But it was in the midst of this weariness that we feel, like we feel, that Isaiah saw this vision. And just picture it. The nations of the world flocking to Jerusalem. The nations of the world crying to God at Jerusalem, teach us your ways of mercy and justice. The nations of the world practicing the ways of God and therefore no longer needing armies. And so they turn their weapons into agricultural equipment to provide food for the world. And Isaiah sees that, and he dreams that, and he believes that, and his life is one of living that dream and that vision. And that dream has been realized and rekindled by prophets and people of faith, and finally the early church, who saw the resurrection of Jesus as not only the promise that the new age will come, but that it has already begun. And so now we enter Advent, and it's a time for us to be quiet and in the darkness to let God show us the vision. And then to commit ourselves to pray for that day and to ache for that day, to long for that day. I think when we see a vision like Isaiah's, we really have two choices. One is to respond in despair and just say it'll never come. And once there's despair, then we say, I'll just live in this world with life as it is. Involved with things as they are, I will just fit in. Last summer, I was flying back from Marquette, Michigan, where I was speaking, and I was sitting next to a man who was a businessman, By the way, what I'm going to tell you now doesn't mean you should not go out and get a job, but it will tell you something else, or that you shouldn't do a good job at your job. We got talking, and I found out this man was the president of the Scandia Down shops that are in all the shopping centers. Have you seen them? Is it called Scandia? He was the president of all of these, and I don't know when I've ever seen anybody so excited. He was so animated as he told me about the history of this down business, the ups of it. Sorry. Sales. And he told me where all the new stores were going in and where he was flying this week and next week and all the new markets and all the people in the United States that wanted down blankets and the profits and the possibilities. And he wasn't even in his seat anymore in the airplane. And I would be sure this man would agree with all the policies to protect the status quo and the systems that make it possible for him to bring wealth to himself. And I looked into his eyes and they were just sparkling with the possibilities in goose feathers. And I thought that if God acts to disrupt the system, or if Jesus comes again, this man will be disoriented. But I don't mean to just focus on him. He seemed to be so tied to the way things are. And I ask, well, then when I'm thinking about that, about somebody else, I try to turn to myself. Will I be ready? Both for God breaking in and disrupting things as God will, or for the final day, which will be the big reversal of all values? Will I be ready, or will I be tied to the way things are? And that leads us to the other way to respond, not in despair, but embracing that vision. Allowing that vision and that dream to capture me. Allowing that vision to take hold of my life. And then it's to enter that risky and joyful life where I say I'll live the vision. As I dream of peace, I'll live peace. As I dream of justice, I will live justice. And if I do, I will be at odds with the world that is tied to the old order. But I'll also be part of a family that includes the saints, and I'll find others who will share my vision, who will share the pain of being at odds. And I remember when Karen and I spent a year here at Holden and then went back to Albuquerque for that year and a half before we came back here, but during that year and a half, how we needed others who share the dream, others who share the vision. We enter now Advent. Christmas will come as a sign that waiting and expectation will be fulfilled. I would invite all of us to discover now during Advent what I read, a quote from Abraham Heschel, the Jewish teacher and theologian. He said, "We are what we dream. We are what we dream." O Christ, give us your vision of a new world. And may we become that vision. Amen. I want to tell a story of a very ordinary day, I thought, when I was about in fourth grade or third grade, and turned out to be a disaster. It was a very simple thing. The teacher asked me to take a note. I was in third grade. The teacher asked me to take a message to the fourth grade teacher while school was on. So I walked down the hall to the fourth grade room, walked in, gave the note to the teacher, turned around, opened the door, walked in, closed the door behind me. And instead of going the same door out in the hall, I was in the closet. Some of you that know me know this could happen. And I looked up and there was a little light coming through and the shelves way up there with all the, and this fourth grade class out there starting to laugh. You know, and then realizing there was no other way out, one opens the door and walks out, and I felt like a fool. And I needed to think of this to really feel what I think the lessons are saying, because I think you need to feel too, maybe someday in your life. Did you have a day when you just really felt stupid and felt? And what it was is I was just doing the abnormal thing. When you leave a classroom, you go out into the hall. You don't go into the closet. That's odd. It's bizarre. And tech study, Holly said something, and I'm starting to write Hollyisms down in my little book, but he said, God is bizarre. And now Advent, the fourth, is very important because we've talked about the coming of God. And now our lessons call us this Sunday to ask just what does it mean for us to embrace that coming. And if we say God is odd, to embrace God's coming, it means risking and breaking out of the standards of normality and really to live a new life as a fool. Just look at the lessons King Ahaz. God breaks into his life through the words of the prophet Isaiah. And Ahaz doesn't listen, because if he would have listened, he would have looked like a fool. And that's especially hard for kings and presidents and other people like that and pastors. Isaiah calls him to trust God instead of trusting an alliance with Assyria, as a response to the threat from Ephraim and Syria, who are in alliance against him. Can you see it now, after the king has told the people in his court what his plans are, for him to stand and say, I have changed my mind instead of the alliance, I've listened to Isaiah, and I'm going to trust God, and keeping the covenant will be our surest defense. The people would say the king is breaking under the pressure. Call a doctor. You have to feel what this might have meant by thinking of the panel discussion after the show the day after. Remember the panel discussion? What if somebody would have sat there and said, I think the best defense against the Soviets is to love them? Can you imagine the howling that would go across the nations through the living rooms and the bars and all the people gathered in front of their TV sets? They'd be down on the floor laughing. You know, how did this person ever get allowed in the first place to be in this panel? What foolishness, stupidity. Well, the king, as you could guess, chose normality. And he also chose disaster. Well, now let's look at Joseph. Here's a good, pious, law-abiding, religious Jew. Very likely he's one of the Anawim, those who intentionally prayed and prayed for the coming of God and the kingdom of God into their history. Life seems normal to Joseph. Very normal. Job, carpenter. Fiance, will be married, will have a family. Everything is normal for a Jewish man. until a slight abnormality happens. His fiancée becomes pregnant, but that's obviously by another man, so the social custom and the law make it very clear and easy what one does. In those days, you divorced a fiancée, so he would simply divorce her, but would do it because of his sensitivity. He would do it very quietly so as not to embarrass her. So everything is planned out, and the text said he had his mind all made up to just follow normality. And then he could get back to his carpenter shop and praying fervently for the coming of God. And that makes perfect sense to him until a dream, when he discovers the very divine intervention that he has been praying for years and years is in his fiancée's womb. And he's supposed to stick with her, even if they'll laugh at him. And if we know that society, they would. And he would be a disgrace to the community, and especially to his family and his parents. But he breaks all of the rules of normality and parents Emmanuel. And now something very important, what he does to the world looks foolish. But because of what he has seen and understood, to him it makes perfect sense. Do you catch it? To the world it's foolish, but by what he has seen, it makes perfect sense. And foolishness to God's fools always makes sense to them. And we have other fools today. Isaiah, probably from the upper classes, had it made, and now runs around talking about dreams of wolves and sheep living together. Paul, he could have made it as a great Jewish rabbi. Instead, running around getting himself flogged and imprisoned, shipwrecked. He calls himself the slave of a crucified Jew. Fools. God's fools. Well, now us. We've certainly heard the word come during these weeks of Advent. The prayer is, come, Lord Jesus. We've been looking for God, praying for God, longing for God, aching for God, crying for the coming of God. And God does come. But tonight's reminder is that God comes as a clown and gives to anyone who would embrace that coming the future of being a clown. And I think of the warning on a package of cigarettes. You know, the Surgeon General says this is dangerous to your health. Now, maybe we should have a banner during Advent. Advent prayer could be very dangerous to your normality. If your goal is to live a very normal life in American society, don't pray the Advent prayer, come Lord Jesus. Stop praying it right now, it might be answered. And just look at the context in which we pray for the coming of God. We've talked about a society with its tremendous pressure to fit into a certain forms of behavior. Forms that out there, you might say, it's also here. But forms that seem to make sense and rewards if you keep them. I don't have to go on a lot with what these customs are, these pressures, its definitions of success. You know, get into a good field, climb, make money, have prestige, get ahead. That's more important than friendships, more important than family. Have everything as normal as possible. A beautiful home and lots of stuff and lots of consumer items. and good cars in the driveway and good liquor and good stereos and good cameras. That hurts. And wear the right clothes and go to the right places and think the right thoughts, especially thoughts like the nation has to be number one, or we gotta be tough, or we have to be the bullies in the world because it's for the good of the world. Think all the right things. Do all of the right things. Go out there and do it, and the rewards are fantastic. And you can even have a God that smiles on the whole scheme. But to pray for the coming of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and Rebecca, to pray for that God in this setting is dangerous, because this is the God who comes in pregnant virgins and hides out in barns and invites shepherds and strange astrologers to come and dance around the crib. This is a God who comes, and to embrace that coming is to enter the kingdom of fools. The kingdom of fools. And we end up doing bizarre, godlike things. And if we see the vision, they make sense to us, but they're going to look stupid. I just thought of some of the things we had a sharing in winter program. People talked about where they were going, what they were going to do, and we heard a variety of things and ideas. Everything from loving your enemies to forming communities to ordinary vocations, only with a difference, or to worthless things like going out to smell flowers and love the animals and praying and worshiping and standing out there with the poor, maybe even going to Nicaragua and just standing there. Or going out to live with less and less and less and resisting evil systems, and or being anonymous in a beautiful way, or even getting arrested out there. Hospitality, community, caring. They're all so different, or many different ways, but if I had one word to say about all of them, it just would be this: fools. Wonderful fools. God's fools. Emmanuel's fools. Blessed by God. I wanted to thank Mary for the quote she gave at Vespers one night from Edward Hayes. I got to use it on our Christmas card. I have the little manger scene there with the animals, kind of like this. The best held secret in the cosmos is that the next world is hidden in this world. The next world is hidden in this world. Once we see that hidden world, once we understand, it's only that world that makes sense. And when you go out, you need people around you that can reaffirm that vision, that it's only that future world in this world hidden that makes sense. And when we see that, we're ready for Christmas. To go to that manger not to find a sweet, sentimental baby, but God's reality. The power of poverty and weakness and love and foolishness invading this world. And then Christmas becomes that call to each of us now. Will you embrace this? God's foolishness. Amen. Everybody together. When we enter into our lessons tonight, the three lessons, think in a very unique way we enter into the world of ancient primitive people, and we learn from them the very awesome importance of a name. In our text study and also in conversations that I've had, we've already shared some of these insights about the meaning of a name. One person in text study reminded us of Alex Haley's roots, and I looked up and read the first chapter of the book, Omero and Binta Kinte give birth to their first son, and on the eighth day of the birth, they gather family and friends around, and first they whisper the name into the baby's ear, because the one to have the name is to be the first to hear the name. And so they whisper the name Kunta, and then they announce it to all the people, his name is Kunta. And you remember in television that night, the father takes Kunta and holds the baby up to the stars and tells the baby about the stars, only this will be greater than you. Later, when Kunta Kinte is taken a slave and taken to America, I remember how his slave owners give him a slave name, Toby. But his name is not Toby. And he continually tells himself, my name is Kunta Kinte. And as long as he clings to that name, he's really not a slave, but he's free. Now we're in the biblical world. The name is your being and your essence. Your name is who you are. Your name molds you into the person you will become. And if divine intervention happens so the essence of your person changes, your name is changed. And so Jacob Heelgrabber becomes Israel, the parent of many. I was talking to Maynard about cults and how the cults know this. When a person is brought into a cult, the name is changed. My younger brother joined a cult once for one day to try to find his girlfriend, and he had to pick a new name for himself for that one day, so he named himself Tree. But it's a sign in a cult that you are a completely different person. Now we're in the biblical world. Larry reminded us in Genesis that the act of naming is to participate in the very creation itself. That's what you said, right? Something like that. And in Genesis, creation is only complete, I think, when there's naming. Another person reminded us of a tribe, Indians in Washington State. A person's name is so important that you do not reveal your name until you are with the person you truly trust. Because to reveal a name is to give the other person power over you. Now you're in the biblical world. We become vulnerable when our name is known. I was offended this week by getting an advertisement to win $1 million. Did you get one in the mail? I don't like it where the computer has my name all over that. My name is too precious to be computerized into a dear personal, Mr. Erlander, you will be the winner. Now we're in the biblical world when we feel that offense. But now we understand, too, something that in our society has almost been lost, not completely, but maybe it's most lost among Protestants and secular Americans or North Americans, who tend to name children according to what might sound good or what might be popular at the time, where any of you kind of name that way. according to what kind of sounded good with your last name. And this was very kind of Protestant or American, or Todd, you know, was very popular for a while, so there are thousands of Todds. And you have to step into the world of very traditional Eastern Orthodox or very traditional Roman Catholics or Orthodox Jews to find people where the naming ceremony is of importance. And Nyla told me at the hospital, when you ask a Jewish person what a baby's name is, the answer always the name will be at the time of the naming. But we do retain some of this importance of naming. We feel it intuitively. In coffee break the other day, I heard my name two tables over. So I went running over there immediately. Why should that... it was good. I mean, people were being nice. But just saying my name somehow, that was so important to me. And you realize you'd never say, if someone is attacking your name, you'd never say, well, that's just my name, it's not really me. We'd never say that. My name is me. I was on that table. Some literature, some people shared with me how some modern literature knows this, like Arthur Miller's Crucible. Linda and Marilyn told me another work that really shows this, and I forgot it, and they will now repeat it. You remember? Did you hear them? I didn't. Some of the women, well, I'll write it down. Some of the women shared the sense of loss at losing part of your name at marriage. Those of you who are married, that somehow part of you was taken away. Others shared the importance of how we cross ourselves in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those are male names, or two males and a bird. But it's hard. That was not written down. But how that is hard, and how we need the identification of name as female, too. Names do make us, and names mold us, and names are power. Mary told me in tech study, probably Erlander's, the name Erlander, that's family name, probably has formed me in a way, and I remembered a time when my two brothers and I got together many years ago, and we locked our hands together, and we just looked at each other and almost spontaneously said, no Erlander will ever be in the military. Now, I don't say this as an offense to someone here who has been, but it was the way we were raised that we realized there was something un-Erlander-ish. You know what I mean? About that, and we got together and made a covenant, really, with each other that this would not be Erlander-like. And it gave me a sense, or I remember that, the feeling of the power of a name to make us and mold us. Well, 1 week ago, we began a 12-day celebration of the birth of a baby boy born of Mary, laid in a feed box. And the angels announced this baby will be the Savior and the bringer of peace. And today we celebrate the naming of that baby. Mary and Joseph obeyed the angel, and they called the baby Yehoshua. Yehoshua, which means Yahweh will save. Yahweh will save. And now I want to wrap the sermon together with just really two things, something surprising and something awesome. First, something surprising. Luke is full of surprises and full of reversals, and here's today's surprise. Okay, a name they believe molds a person into what that person will be. Well, everyone then knew the essence of the name Joshua or Yehoshua. Joshua is a great military conqueror. He conquered the land. And I read today many, many people in that time named their children Jesus or Yehoshua because they knew that the essence of that name would be to bring forth a military conqueror against the Romans. So many, many parents named their children Jesus in hopes that their child would be the military leader to throw the Romans out of Palestine and set up the kingdom of God. This was the expectation of the name Jesus. And here is Luke's surprise. 39 pages later, at least in my Bible, Yehoshua is dying on a cross. In total weakness, vulnerability, the opposite of the name. And Yehoshua cries out, "Father, forgive them." And here is the surprise. Jesus reverses the meaning of his name. Yehoshua, the warrior, savior, liberator, but not with the sword, but by emptying himself in humble, sacrificial love. The name now is new. The name is reborn. And years later, Christians sang a hymn of this love. The one who emptied himself, who died a slave's death. Therefore, God has now exalted that name and given that name a place above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And what does it mean to bow before that name but to submit myself to God's way of bringing peace and shalom to this world? Okay, that's a surprise. Do you see Luke's reversal? Luke does it again. Now here's what's awesome. If we are baptized, we are baptized into the name of Jesus. The cross of Jesus was put on our forehead. And the name of Jesus was put upon us. As in the first lesson, the priest put the name of God on the people. The name of Jesus has been put upon us. And remember the little story I told about my two brothers and I clasping hands and making a covenant of what it means to be an Erlander. Our identity now is to clasp our hands together and struggle, work out our salvation with fear and trembling as we ask, what does it mean to be Jesus? What does it mean to have the name of Jesus put upon us? Well, it's New Year's. We talk about resolutions, and I guess for me, rather than deciding to do something, like get my office organized or something, it would be this: to what, how can I struggle to be more deeply conscious of the name of Jesus that's placed upon me? 4 years ago, when I came to Holden, a monk in Albuquerque gave me a book by a monk in Russia called On the Invocation of the Name of Jesus. When I first read through this book, I thought this was nutty. It's an orthodox way of devotion where all you do all day is say Jesus. And you get up in the morning, you say Jesus, 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 Jesus. And by the end of the day, you've said Jesus about 20,000 times. And But then in each chapter, he shows why. you read the newspaper and you read about Granada. And as you read it, you're saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. You're ready to gossip about someone, and you form that person in your mind to tear that person down, but you're saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. In another chapter, he says, you look at the animals and you look at nature, and maybe you're ready to exploit them. But as you look at an animal, you're saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And off and on, I've tried it, and I'm so undisciplined. But to just look at everyone and everything and the stars and the world and the animals and to be saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. I begin to sense the power of the name. So now we share the bread and wine. And maybe we can bring together the devotion of this monk. His name is Archimandrite. Archimandrite. When the bread comes, think Jesus, 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 Jesus. When the wine comes to you, think Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That name has been put upon us. And here it is. Amen. You'll notice on the triptych, the Lala group listed numerous names of denominations. And in the center of them, the crucified Christ is a Mexican folk art crucifix. Christ outstretched really calling all of these diverse groups of Christians throughout the world into unity. And there's a felt pen here. And if you've noticed that if we left any church out or church tradition out, you're welcome afterwards to come and add it. Now what you're going to be doing is reading that during the sermon. Well, I don't know how to handle that. I'll just start. Looking at the texts and thinking about this festival of unity, and maybe it's because my brother is here visiting, but for some reason I went back to teenage years, and we had a group called the Luther League. Some of you might remember Luther Leagues. Ours was divided into three little leagues within the big Luther League. And they were called Team A, Team B, and Team C. And we'd compete with each other to see who was the best, and it kept a very active group going, this competition. And when, like, if you were Team B and you won and got ahead, it felt good. And then I remember every year we went to State Luther League Convention and competed with other churches. And there were two big groups in the state, ours and Trinity Fresno. This was in California. We'd work all year to get ready to beat Trinity. And some years we beat them. We had all kinds of points for different areas of talent and things. And when we beat them, it felt good. Robert McNamara said that we need 200 warheads to deter the Soviet Union. 200. And then you wonder why we have 10,000, or why three new ones are built every day. Am I right? It's every day, or is it every day? And I read with a new increased budget for nuclear weapons, it will be 5 warheads a day. And we ask, when Robert McNamara said we need 200, why do we need to move towards 15,000? And one person explained it, and I think it's the best explanation, is that we need to look at the statistics and see that we're ahead. Because for some reason, we feel better. Now, this probably doesn't happen anymore at PLU, but when I was at PLU, it was very important to beat UPS. And when we did, there was something about it that just felt right or felt good. And all of these are connected, you see, and we ask why. You've studied Reinhold Niebuhr these weeks, and he had a word for it. He called it anxiety. And he and other theologians have said things like this. You know, we face our human weakness. We're the only animal that knows we'll die. We're in the crunch between being human and being spirit and being animal. We know how tenuous life is. We know how quickly it could end and really how short our life really is and in the relation to the cosmos, how unimportant we really are. And so in our anxiety, one thing helps. Take your group, and groups and families and tribes are gifts of God for our nourishment and sustenance as human beings. They're gifts. But take your group and set it up and decide it's better than other groups. And then find ways to prove it's better, and somehow we feel we're doing something about our human problem. We justify our superiority, and then we look at the other groups and can begin to despise them. And then somehow we think this will cure our anxiety. When you're a pastor, you go calling on people with varieties of opinions, and one that you hear often is so-called broad-minded people who say all religions are good. And when you're a pastor, you can't respond with what you're thinking. I always wanted to say BS or something like that. That statement makes me mad. Or baloney would be another way. Because all religion isn't good. In fact, religion is the most demonic way to do what I'm talking about. To find your own group and then despise others because when it's your religious group that is best, and you're despising others, and you even have divine approval for your game. And how quickly that looking down and despising others can lead to dehumanizing them, and finally, how easily that has led to holy war, and finally killing those other people. And if it's religious, then it's even God's will that these evil people no longer exist. Religion is demonic. And that's what was happening at Corinth. You had the Apollos group. Now these were the college-educated, sophisticated intellectuals. These are guesses from various commentators. Now these were the people that were sophisticated. And then you had the Peter group. Very likely they were people who had moved from Palestine and could say, we knew Peter. And then you had the Christ group. Now that's the most scary. These are the ones that get direct messages from Jesus and don't need anybody. And then all of the rest were the poor people, the poor free people and the slaves who didn't fit into any of these groups. So then they said, well, we're the Paul group. The Paul group. And Paul cries, stop. And he points them to the cross of Christ and reminds them it was Christ who died for unity. If you read more deeply into Paul, underlying all of his writings and all of his action is this deep concern for the unity of the church. He begs and he pleads and he nags and he works to maintain the unity of the church. Now, we tend not to be bothered by denominationalism. I mean, we look at all of these names and they aren't that offensive to us. We're accustomed to a lot of denominations. And I think the reason is because our theology is so different than Paul's. We think the main purpose of Christianity is to save souls so they'll go to heaven when they die. And if you believe that is the main purpose of Christianity, what's wrong with having all of these different groups as long as each one of them are saving some souls? But Paul had a different vision. In Christ, there's a whole new realm or a new age, or as Jesus called it, the kingdom of heaven has come. And this means there's a new age of unity for the human race. This is the light in the darkness. And the very purpose of the church is to reflect this unity that God desires for the whole world, to live this unity, to demonstrate this unity, and to anticipate the completion of this unity in a world of disunity. And that's why today we pray, and all over the world there are prayers being raised to God for the unity of the church for which Christ died. That the church simply may be the church as Paul envisioned it to be, the sign of unity in a world of division. And as we pray, I'd like to point now to signs of hope. We moved here to Holden, as most of you know, from Albuquerque. It's a city where the cultural division of the city is also the religious division of the city. If you're Spanish, you're Roman Catholic. If you have blonde hair and blue eyes, you're Protestant or Lutheran. St. Paul Lutheran Church, ours was kind of a center city church. Right down the street, St. Charles Borromeo. Go into our church and it looks like Minnesota, transplanted. In the southwest, you go to St. Charles Borromeo, almost all Spanish people. We shared a first joint worship service, St. Paul and St. Charles Borromeo. People came and the church, the Roman Catholic Church was packed. People were dispersed, so I looked out over it, looked like salt and pepper. Blonde heads, Lutheran heads, and dark black-haired Spanish heads. And we sang the hymns of the church together, and we worshiped together. We heard the proclamation of the gospel together, and then the Roman Catholics did a wonderful thing after the service. They found out what to do with us. They served coffee and cookies. And people did not want to leave. As the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics, the Anglos and the Spanish talked on and on, and I listened to different conversations, and people were saying, why on Sunday do we have to go each to our own buildings to share the Eucharist? And some of our lay people asked me, the pastor, I don't know. And I hope some of the Roman Catholics asked the priest. And I think of that phrase, someday the people of this world will want peace so much that the governments will have to get out of their way. I thought someday, and that day I think is here, the lay people of the church will want unity so much that the clergy will have to get out of the way. And may that day come soon. And there are signs of hope. Another sign of hope is the way I was helped. Several weeks ago, some of us were talking, and I got this brilliant idea of bringing a rapture movie to the village so we could laugh at it. And I know a rapture movie that has the rapture taking place in Des Moines, Iowa. And it has self-propelled lawnmowers that are unpersoned going across lawns and crashing into fences. And I thought, oh, wouldn't it be fun to bring this and laugh? And Marilyn, in her quiet and beautiful way, reminded me, and this was wonderful, I needed this. She said, when we do that, we set our minds to despise the people that take a movie like this seriously. Do you remember? saying that, and it that touched me, because I thought here at Holden, where we get kind of sophisticated in our religion, or we get sophisticated in our peace ideas, how quickly that can lead to despise people who do not agree with us, and how easily we can become the people of Apollos. And I give thanks really for this really growth in my life, that we will not bring this movie to laugh at it. Because I see how that sets my mind then to look down on other people. Another sign of hope, most of you know, Karen and I were in China in September. There's only two Christian churches in China, Catholic and Protestant. That's a long story why. When we visited the Protestant churches, we found that people from a variety of backgrounds, everybody from Anglicans to Seventh-day Adventists to Pentecostals, worshiped together in the same worship service. And in a large parish, the ministerial staff will be everyone, maybe from Anglicans to Pentecostals. And they worship together, and they practice what they call the principle of mutual respect. That we love and respect each other with differences. I was curious why. How have they reached this level of unity and maturity? When here we just love to fight between liberals and conservatives. And I think I found the answer. It was in the cross. It was in the suffering of the Cultural Revolution. When you were a conservative Christian and you were alongside a liberal Christian who was also being beaten, house ransacked, taken away from home, shipped away to some other area, maybe dying at the hands of the Red Guards. When you go through 10 years of this, our piddly distinctions that we use to despise one another crumble. And I pray that maybe someday the Church of China will teach all of us what it means to respect one another. I think one of the greatest signs of hope in my life was to be at the Lima Liturgy in Vancouver. Picture yourself in a big circus tent. Thousands of people representing over 100 nations of this earth in one tent, worshiping together for one Eucharist. And I looked around during the Eucharist and saw very few dry eyes. There were tears rolling down so many cheeks of people. And when I looked around, I looked at those faces, you know, and they were Asians and Pacific Island people, Europeans, Africans, Latin Americans, Central Americans, Westerners, Easterners, Northerners, Southerners. And I remember just saying, this is the closest probably I'll ever be to the kingdom of heaven that Jesus said is almost here. And it was a historic moment, and it was a hopeful moment. And there's no way to explain to you the sense of joy that was in the air in that tent. But I remember at the end of it, I thought, there's still a pain in my heart. As I gather here, and I like to back up just a little. I think what impressed me the most and touched me the most was to look at the delegation at the Eucharist from the Russian Orthodox Church, and to feel very deeply the pain that we pay billions of dollars a year to build the missiles that are aimed at our own body. Christians in the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, I felt that pain. But another pain I felt at the end is that I still realized that this was a division, that everyone in that tent was a Christian. And I discovered the more that I pray for Christian unity, the more I also am given a vision. And I think the dream of the scriptures is not everyone becoming a Christian, but the dream of the scriptures is this, that everyone on earth together as one people and one humanity. And part of the prayer then from that day was, bring this unity. But yet then when I think of just human beings, there's also a sense of incompleteness. And I think the more that we work and pray for the unity of the human race, the more we're led to pray for the unity of all creation. That the enmity between humans and animals and trees and the flowers and the rivers and the sky and Mother Earth, that will be healed. And again, this is the vision of the scriptures. A day when all creation, animals and people, and all of nature will together be worshiping God. I believe something I'd like to share, and this comes, I think, from the scholarship of Jeremias, that when Jesus walked to the cross, he walked with the vision of Isaiah in his mind and in his heart, that somehow this death would be redemptive, that this death would bring about the dream of Isaiah, and that is the unity of all creation. And now in our gospel we have those who are called into God's plan of unity, fisher folk, fisher people. And how when they were called, they never really understood at that time what it meant. At that time they still hated Gentiles, they still hated Samaritans, and you read the book of Acts how Peter had to have all kinds of help from the Holy Spirit to see the unity of all humanity. But they came to understand, and it was the cross of Jesus. And now we come to the Eucharist, the sharing of bread and wine. And we remember tonight that the vision of the Eucharist is the vision of all humanity sharing bread. And so as we share the bread and the cup tonight, we pray for unity, and we give ourselves as the disciples gave themselves for God's cause of a new world. We sing now the story of our gospel lesson, of those disciples being called and how they joined the suffering of Christ to bring unity. So we'll sing 449, They Cast Their Nets. When Jesus preaches the words of the Sermon on the Mount, it's a description of the kingdom, it's a description of life. And I think if we examine these different parts of the sermon as it comes to us today, as John mentioned, most of it we can see something we celebrate, but what is so difficult is the words about divorce, and especially about remarriage after divorce. So this is what I'm going to try to do, to share a few words about that, almost a mini Bible study, and then my plan is, after I've shared a few words about that, then to bring that with us into looking at the main theme of the first lesson and the gospel and the second lesson. That's what I'm going to try to do. Are you ready? The words about divorce and remarriage are harsh. I think they hit us especially hard because some of you are divorced. You have the choice ahead of you of remarriage, maybe. And all of us are close to someone who has gone through the pain and the grief of divorce. Now, one way we'd like to handle the words of Jesus is to find some way around them, that maybe he didn't want to sound as harsh as they sound, but in fact, the original words of Jesus are more harsh than Matthew, because Matthew adds an exception, except in the case of adultery is actually a Matthew addition to the text. The original would be close to this. Anyone who divorces and remarries commits adultery. One helpful way to approach this is to look at it in the context, of course. Jesus lived in a patriarchal, male-dominated society where we know women have very, very few rights. And divorce laws were, of course, made by males. And when could a man divorce? The social law was based on Deuteronomy 24 that said a man could hand a paper of divorce to his wife if he found some impropriety. Now, at the time of Jesus, the liberal interpreters of the word impropriety were winning. And that meant impropriety was defined almost anything that a man wanted it to be. And we know from history that it included such things as putting too much salt in the food, talking too much, talking to men on the street, or even not being as attractive as another woman. And so you can see how women of Jesus' time were victimized and how the compassion in the heart of Jesus went out to them. Now, Jesus teaches, in my family or the kingdom, the family of the new age, I restore marriage to what God intended it to be in creation before the fall. A lifelong bonding of two equal people. A lifelong bonding of two equal partners, male and female. A physical and a mystical bonding, never to be broken. Now, 3 points come out. I've already mentioned one. Jesus cared deeply about the dignity of women, and his view of marriage now restores that. Secondly, Jesus cared deeply about reputation. And the way men at that time were divorcing women, they were hurting and harming their name because others would assume that they were adulterers. And then third, Jesus saw the bonding to be so complete and permanent that he called remarriage after divorce adultery, or it was at that time that the bond was adulterated, I suppose you could say, or broken. And so there's no way to soften now what Jesus does say. And I'm very uncomfortable at this point because I've been with and know the suffering of people who have almost seen only this text in relation to their divorce or their remarriage. And I've known, especially with people like Roman Catholic people, Episcopalian people, where this is church law, and the rejection that comes to people in their church. I think we've all been very close to the grief and the pain and the sense of worthlessness. And I think above all from people here that have shared about divorce, it's a deep sense of failure. Self-accusation of failure. And how easily these words of Jesus increase the pain and increase the guilt. I think where we need to point is to look at Jesus actually meeting people who had broken the word that he speaks here in Matthew. And I think we find good news. Remember the woman caught in adultery? Meaning she was a married woman caught in adultery. The people are ready to stone her. And Jesus says, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. And all the people leave. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Remember the woman at the well. 5 marriages and 5 divorces. And now she's living with a man, or she's a mistress. 5 marriages and 5 divorces. And does Jesus condemn her? Jesus offers her living water. She receives the living water and she becomes an evangelist in her town and brings many Samaritan people to believe in Jesus. Jesus preaches lofty standards for his kingdom based on God's will for creation. It's a lofty vision of a redeemed humanity living a new life in his kingdom. But we all fail. We all fail to live that vision. And maybe I do not have a broken marriage, but I think of broken relationships. I think of times of revenge in my life, of bitterness. I think times of my life of despising other people, all part of the values of the kingdom that Jesus proclaims. And I too, with others, come to Jesus, who says, as he did to these 2 women, I forgive and I give living water. This is never an invitation to cheap grace, but to enter even more deeply into the kingdom. I know what I've said doesn't end the struggle. This is a place, I think, where we have to struggle and grapple with Jesus. But I remember a story several years ago about a Roman Catholic bishop in the South who rented a stadium and invited all divorced, remarried Roman Catholics to come for a Eucharist. And I read that hundreds and hundreds came, and there wasn't a dry eye in the stadium as they came for the forgiveness of the Eucharist. I don't think he ever did it again. He probably got in trouble. But I think there's the spirit of Jesus. It was a revival of grace. And always that grace and that forgiveness is to thrust us and bring us more deeply into the kingdom. Okay, those are the words I wanted to share about that. Now I'm going to try to fit it into the text. And again, I know it doesn't answer everything, but I hope it can bring a continuing discussion among us. The first lesson is a dramatic setting. Here's a nation that has wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and now they stand on the boundary of a promised land. And now Moses preaches to them, and really his sermon is this. You're at the boundary to go in to be a landed people. And I want you to do this as you go into the land. Continue to live as a wilderness people. For in the wilderness you have trusted in God, and in the wilderness you have cared for each other. Now go in and do this as a landed people, and this is a way of life. And Moses says, don't copy the cultures around you. That is a way of death. And we know the story. They go into the land and gradually they do copy the ways of the people around them. And it's a way of death. But they still want to worship God and they become what we would call nominal Yahwists. Nominal Yahwists. Or I would put it this way, they move from being a covenant people to being a religious people. Now I want to explain what I mean. Covenant people are a people who are bonded to God, married to God, passionately in love with God. They see themselves as God's people and they hunger and thirst for God's will to prevail on this earth. Covenant people. Religious people are people who follow the ways of selfishness and division and greed, but they still want to be God worshipers. And so do the minimum amount required to justify themselves and keep God's favor or go to heaven. And now we are religious people when we ask questions like this. How often do I have to go to church to be a good Christian? We try to get some rules so that we can keep them to become safe or justified. I remember Tom, a friend I knew in high school, and I don't know why I thought of him, but I remember he had a number of religious rules that would make him religious. One of them was, these were the old days of no meat on Friday. And if it were Thursday night, and if it got past midnight, and if he wanted a hamburger, he would turn his clock back. It was Saturday night, and it was before midnight, he'd turn it ahead, so it would perfectly be Friday night, he'd turn it ahead, so it would be Saturday to him. And I don't want to pick on him, because I've done it in so many ways of trying to find out the least that I can do and still be religious. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, really said, what's the least I can do? He says, I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus then invited him from religion to covenant. Sell all you have and give to the poor and follow me. Now the Sermon on the Mount is a new Moses, as I said, on the new mountain, calling a new covenant people to leave religion behind and embrace covenant. To leave religion behind and embrace covenant. Now in the sermon, here's what Jesus calls religion. Leave this, where you say it's okay to hold bitterness and despise and belittle people as long as you don't kill them and enter my family, where you love God so deeply you see the dignity in every human being all the time. Or leave religion, where it's okay to have enemies as long as you go to the temple. And enter my family, where we love God so much that we reconcile ourselves to our enemies. Or religion, where it's okay to think of members of the opposite sex as objects to be used, as long as we don't actually commit adultery. Come into my family, where we love God so deeply that we see the dignity and humanness in every person of the opposite sex and never think about how to use them. Or religion, it's okay to divorce if you find some impropriety in your spouse. And the invitation to enter the family, which deeply embraces God's vision for marriage, a lifelong bonding of equal partners. Religion, it's okay to lie as long as you don't use God's name. My family, love God so deeply that your yes is yes and your no is no. Now I think Holden, and it's here that I think these texts really become living word to me. Holden is like a Moab, or like a Sermon on the Mount, because both the Mount and Moab are places of decision. And many of us come here to think about life and the direction of life. And we could say here at Holden, I am on the boundary, or I am on the mountain, I am at the place of decision. And we have our choices. We have our choices. The systems of this world would say, come to me and live a life of accumulation of wealth, massive military power. Fit into this, the rewards are great. Come to me. But it's a way of death. It's a way of separation from others and from nature. And it's a way of destruction. It's a way of hell. Or the other choice, a way of the Spirit, the family of God. For Jesus says, come. Be the people who hunger and thirst for justice, who live as Christ's peacemakers, who celebrate poverty and dependency and reconciliation. This is the way of life. And the first way, you can even keep going to church. The second way, you're called to give your life. And I see these texts become living word when I see myself on this boundary and on the mount. And the bread and wine now become the living presence of Christ. The Christ who both calls us and empowers us to choose life.